Well, today is our third session together, and we are going to be exploring even more about the Lord, Yahweh. Our primary text today is going to be Exodus chapter 34. We were in there in our workbook, so it will be familiar to you, but if you wanted to turn there, you can do that now. I just want to continue what we've been doing. Right? I just want to delight in the Lord today. Scripture never requires us to love an unlovable God or delight in the Lord who is not anything less than delightful. And Yahweh has made himself known and knowable through the person of Jesus Christ, and he is wholly worthy of our affection and our adoration. Was anyone here in church yesterday and heard Blake's sermon? Anybody? Woo! It blew my mind. First of all, the Lord knew we needed a little more Martha. Anyone? We were with Martha last week, and God made sure that we had a little more Martha. If you were not there, Blake preached on John chapter 11, the raising of Lazarus, and this amazing exchange and conversation between Martha and the Lord Jesus. And when Blake quoted John 11:40, when Jesus said to Martha, I about fell out of my chair, you guys. Like, didn't I tell you that if you believed, you would see the glory of God? Do you realize that we have been praying all week for the glory of God, to see him in our prayer of belonging? So let's say it together right now. Hear, O Israel, the Lord is your God, the Lord alone, and you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. Father, we are here to listen and respond. Teach us what it means to be yours. We belong to you. You are the compassionate and gracious God. You overflow with love and faithfulness. You are patient, forgiving, and just. Show us your glory as we delight in your name, Yahweh. We belong to you. Show us your glory. This prayer of belonging, as I'm sure you've sort of figured out, is based out of Exodus 34, verses 5 to 7. But they are a response to Moses' prayer from Exodus 33, 18, when Moses said, now show me your glory. And the Lord said to Moses, I will cause all my goodness to pass in front of you, and I will proclaim my name, Yahweh, in your presence. And the next day, he does just that. Yahweh, Yahweh, a God compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love. And he continues. You know, my son Hank goes to Crossing School. I've got some kids at Crossing School, some kids at Deer Creek. But Hank is doing a project in Bible on the omnis of God. That God is omnipresent, that he is omniscient, that he is omnipotent. The omnis, that he is everywhere, that he knows everything, and that he is all-powerful. And I think that's what most of us, at least for me, what we think of when we think of God and of his glory in particular. Because glory has to do with magnificence and splendor. The word literally means a weight, a weightiness. And so we tend to associate those things with his power. And yet, when God shows Moses his glory, he doesn't crack his knuckles and, like, you know, flex his muscles or put on a display of power. He says, I will cause my goodness to pass before you. And so as my son and I were talking about these omnis, I said, you know there's a fourth omni, right? And he left it out of his essay, unfortunately. But the fourth omni of God is that he is omnibenevolent, that he is unlimited in his goodness and kindness and patience and love. And his self-disclosure in Exodus 34 is a display of that omnibenevolence. that the true nature of God's glory, according to God himself, is his character, is his goodness. Now, in our homework, I shared one of my earliest and, frankly, silliest conceptions of God as the giant green head from The Wizard of Oz. That God was intimidating, demanding, on the verge of anger, and not good. But that was not the real God. And God wants us to know him like Moses knew him, not only in power, but in goodness, when he declared his name Yahweh. And it's one of the reasons why Jesus came to show us the true character of God. Jesus prayed the night in the Garden of Gethsemane, just before his arrest. He said, "Father, glorify me at your side with the glory I had before the world was created. I have revealed your name." I have revealed your name. Jesus shows us what Yahweh is like. And the cross, which we are about to celebrate for Holy Week, is the ultimate demonstration of the glory of God. It is where the goodness of God passes before the world, right? His goodness, his love was that extreme. He meant it that much. He held nothing back from us. So today, in this Exodus passage, we're going to look a little bit more closely, not as closely as I would like. I feel like most of this preparation process for me was actually unwriting. Like, okay, I don't have time for all of that, okay? And so I'm not going to go as deep as I wish that I could. We're going to do a little bit of a flyby, especially on some of these, so we can spend more time on other aspects. But we're going to discover three things about who Yahweh is, two things that Yahweh does because of that is who he is, and one thing he will not do because of who he is. All right? So let's go there. Exodus 34, verses 5 through 7. Yahweh, Yahweh, a God compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for the thousandth generation, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, yet by no means clearing the guilty, but visiting the iniquity of the parents upon the children and the children's children to the third and the fourth generation. Now, if you're like me, some of those words are very delightful. Compassion, gracious, love, faithfulness. But others, anger, what's that part about the grandchildren? It doesn't really seem like goodness, does it? And so I want us to be able to look at this and find out, how is this the goodness of God? So, who Yahweh is. This is our first sort of attributes, that he is compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. First, that he is compassionate and gracious. In the original language, the way it's constructed, this is like a pair, that they explain each other in a way. And in Hebrew, compassion, it is connected to the word for womb. It evokes the tenderness and cherishing love of a parent, specifically a mother for a child, with a father for a child as well. As in Isaiah 49:15, that says, "Can a woman forget her nursing child or show no compassion for the child of her womb? Even these might forget, yet I will not forget you." That's the kind of compassion God has for his children. He doesn't forget. And then Hanun, which is translated as gracious or merciful, is connected with action, that he is a good God that cares, a good father who has compassion, who does not forget, and so he intervenes with mercy and grace. This is who God is. Remember how I told you in the homework that this passage of scripture is the most quoted verse in the Bible, by the Bible itself. God's people knew that God was compassionate and gracious. If you read through the Psalms, you will see these words again and again. They reminded themselves of this all the time, especially in difficulty. My favorite, I don't know if it's my favorite, but one of my favorites, sort of almost funny time that the Bible quotes this, is in the story of Jonah. You remember that story, right? That God told Jonah to go to Nineveh, but Jonah hated the people who lived there. They were Israel's enemy, and so he ran the opposite direction, was swallowed by a fish, et cetera, et cetera, you know. And when Jonah finally does make it to Nineveh, he gives the worst sermon ever. I mean, basically, he just walks around, walks to the middle of the town, says, in 40 days, God's going to judge you, and you're toast. Out. You know? That's all he says. It's the worst sermon ever. And the crazy part is, it works. People repent, and God responds to their repentance with, you guessed it, compassion and grace. He forgives them. He relents. But Jonah is ticked. And it says in Jonah 4 that he prayed to the Lord and said, is this not what I said when I was fleeing to Tarshish? This is why I ran away, because I knew you would do this, God. And then he quotes Exodus, for you are a compassionate and merciful God, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. Jonah was mad. The compassion of God is often greater than our comfort zone. This is who he is. It's his default mode. It's what he wants to do, is to have compassion. Oops. Okay, well, we're going to talk about slow to anger. I don't know why I got these twisted, all right? But just pretend there's a 2 next to slow to anger, because that's where we're going. So in Hebrew, slow to anger is an idiom, all right? If you truly had a word for word, like a straight Hebrew to English Bible, it would say that God is long of nostril. Right? Long of nostril. What on earth? But think of someone when they're mad. They huff and puff, right? You know, like a bull. And so Jonah wanted that. He wanted God to go all big bad wolf on Nineveh, right? But God is not a fiery green head in The Wizard of Oz. He is not Zeus with a thunderbolt, right? He is not. It is not actually easy to invoke God's anger at all, because his nostrils are long. It takes a long time for him to get angry. He is patient. He does not fly off the handle. You know, I thought that I was a patient person until I had children. I didn't know I could get that angry that fast. I didn't know, and I hated seeing that part of myself. I hated that, and I know my kids hated it. And so when they were little, I began to do this thing where I would like give them status updates on my patience level, all right? So maybe we'd start the morning, and my patience was the size of a watermelon, okay? And then after a certain like threshold of noise and infighting, it might shrink. You know, my patience is about the size of an apple now, or an orange, and eventually it would get down to a grape, and I would say, repent, therefore, turn from your wicked ways, wait not until thy mother's patience reaches the shrivel of a grape. You know, like, no, I didn't say that. But it was, this process was so helpful to me, because it made me more aware of what was going on in here, and so then when my patience would get that small, I would not respond by blowing up, right? I could be very measured, but I would follow through. And it was helpful to my kids, because they were never surprised when the consequence came. They knew where they stood, right? They knew that patience was a grape, and they better be careful. Yahweh is patient, but he is not permissive. He follows through, not because he wants his children to experience the pain of discipline, but because, as Hebrews 12:6 tells us, the Lord disciplines those he loves. Think about the narrative of the Old Testament. God set boundaries. The people would transgress them, and he would provide opportunity for redemption. He would send prophets to warn them. He would implore them to return, to experience his compassion and mercy over and over and over again. They knew what was coming. And there would come a time when enough was enough. God's anger is not unpredictable. It is not mean-spirited. He only gets angry about the right things for the right reasons in the right measure. One of the most famous stories about the anger of God is when Jesus cleanses the temple, right? He braided a whip. That takes time. That takes patience to clear those money changers out of the temple because of their corruption. It was keeping people from worshiping. was preying on their piety. But think for a moment, too, when he did this. It was Holy Week. It was days before his crucifixion. He had gone to the temple so many times in his life and in his ministry. He waited. And the Gospels also tell us that before his anger arose, he wept over Jerusalem. Matthew records these words from Jesus: "How often I wanted to gather your children together as a hen gathers his chicks under her wing, but you were not willing." We cannot separate the expression of God's anger from his love for his people, because he is, 2/3, abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. We talked about these words in our homework, so I'm not going to go super deep on them. Chesed is steadfast love, and emet is faithfulness. That word emet means true. Like, it can also be translated as truth, because this means that he is true, right? He is trustworthy, true blue. You can count on him. And chesed is a covenantal word. It's a favor that is not earned, but graciously given. Scott McKnight defines this kind of love as a rugged commitment to be with and for someone. A rugged commitment to be with and for someone. Now, some Bibles will translate chesed as steadfast love, faithful love, unfailing love, loving kindness, mercy. We just can't seem to express this one word. It's too big. It's too beautiful. And when the Jewish writers of the New Testament sought a word in Greek to encompass this Hebrew concept of chesed, sometimes they'd reach for mercy, sometimes they'd reach for grace, and often they would reach for love, the word agape. Bible scholars believe that it's chesed that Paul had in mind when he wrote 1 Corinthians 13 about the love of God that is patient and kind, not easily angered, that doesn't delight in evil, but rejoices with the truth. This is the chesed love of God that Jesus told his followers to abide in, to stay connected to. And all of these things about who God is inform what he does. So let's look at that, what he does. He maintains his covenant love, his chesed, to the 1,000th generation. This is chesed again. He repeats it, right? Whenever something's repeated in Scripture, pay attention, right? We began this study about belonging to God, talking about that means we're not orphans, that we belong to a good father. In Christ, we've been adopted into a new family, that God is the kind of father who is authoritative, but he is affectionate and he is attuned to us. He doesn't give us still face, right? And I wrote briefly in the study that as a child, I learned to hide the parts of myself that I felt were not lovable, that my big feelings and my tendency to cry, it did not make me popular, surprisingly. And so I learned only to project the parts of me that seemed the most acceptable to others. And when I was upset, at best, I would be misunderstood. And at worst, I was totally rejected. And so that's how I saw God for a long time, too, as only wanting my shiniest self, my A-plus behavior, the low-maintenance, easy-keel, even-keel, easy-answer, good Christian girl. And when I couldn't be her, then I was afraid he was angry and that he would let me go. He would reject me. But that is not the God of chesed. And I did not see him rightly. And I needed God to shatter that version of God that I had held in my heart. So Yahweh, because of who he is, he maintains his love. It is sticky. It is committed. It is connected. And he also forgives iniquity, rebellion, and sin. Each of these words, iniquity, rebellion, and sin, mean something slightly different, but they cover the gamut, right? From absolute wickedness to missing the mark, right? The point is that there is nothing that the Lord does not want to forgive because of who he is. He delights to forgive, right? Remember Nineveh? That's what he wanted to do. That's why he sent the worst prophet ever to preach the worst sermon ever, so that when they turned to him, he could forgive them. It's what he wanted to do. This is what we see in the prodigal son story, that father waiting, just waiting to see his son on the horizon so he could break into a sprint, right? He is ready and waiting and willing and longing to forgive. But this is connected with what Yahweh will not do. Yahweh, by no means clearing the guilty, but visiting the iniquity of the parents upon the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation. What does this mean? Yahweh will not clear the guilty. The language here is more about what God will not do than what he actively does. That phrase, by no means clearing, is nacha. I don't know if I'm saying that right, but in the Hebrew, it means to hold innocent or to make exempt or to exonerate. And that word guilty actually isn't in the Hebrew. It was added, I think almost every translation has it in there because otherwise it's not very clear, right? We have to have, you know, an object there. But the emphasis really isn't on God punishing people, but his unwillingness to let unrepentant sin go unpunished. The God of Shema, the God who hears, does not merely respond to the cry of his people for forgiveness, for salvation. He also hears and responds to sin and to rejection and to a lack of repentance. When God's grace, love, forgiveness, patience, mercy are wholesale rejected in favor of evil and wickedness and what we want to do, when we want to do it, because we want to do it. And God will respond to that. He doesn't still face sin either. He doesn't turn the other cheek, he doesn't turn away from when he sees injustice and abuse. He acts. He takes it seriously. He doesn't wink at it. John Stott defines the wrath of God this way, an uncompromising antagonism to evil in all its forms and manifestations. The uncompromising antagonism to evil in all its forms and manifestations. God's wrath is not a popular sermon topic, at least not around here, at least not with me. But I want you to know that it's actually good news. It's actually part of his goodness. It's actually an extension of his love that responds because a loving God would not look away from abuse or genocide or rape or war crimes or the oppression of the poor and the powerless. And often, we want him to be more wrathful than he is. Am I right? We see the evil in the world, and we want him to act now. And his patience, it's frustrating for us even. But because God is love, he expresses wrath. And because God is love, he is slow to anger. But make no mistake, he will make all things right. If not now, then one day. Because he is good. Now, what's all this about children's children, right? Why are we getting the grandkids involved here in Exodus 34? That word visiting the iniquity, it kind of just means to set, right? And some of this we can just observe, right? We know that this is truth, that sin can run through families and that the sin of one generation affects the lives of the next, and the next is an observable fact. And because Yahweh is so good and so committed to the total eradication of evil, he will let sin have its effect. He will let it run through the generations until it is gone, until someone, one generation, is finally willing to stand up and say, enough is enough. And turn to God and away from evil. But God does not hold children accountable for their family sin. He lets it affect them But he does not hold them accountable for it, because we need to read this in tandem with other scriptures, such as Ezekiel 18:20, which says the child will not share the guilt of the parent, nor will the parent share the guilt of the child. The righteousness of the righteous will be credited to them, and the wickedness of the wicked will be charged against them. God is not less just than we are. God is forgiving, but sin is not. Sin is not forgiving. It continues in consequence until it runs its course. We see this play out in the story of Israel. Numbers 13 and 14 tell us the story of when God's people refused to enter the promised land. And not only that, they didn't just say, no, thank you. They also said, let's go ahead and stone all these people who want us to do it. It just seems like a clean break, right? If they wanted, when Joshua and Caleb and Moses were saying, believe God, he said he would do this for you. Haven't you seen his goodness all the way through? Didn't he get you out of slavery in Egypt? Didn't he take you through the Red Sea? Didn't he bring you manna from heaven? Didn't you see it? And they did not want to see it. And so they said, I want to kill you. And so Moses goes before Yahweh. And Yahweh says, how long will these people treat me with contempt? He took seriously their threats against Moses and Joshua and Caleb, those who believed him. He said, how long will they refuse to believe in me despite of all the signs I've performed among them? And God contemplates bringing his wrath swiftly, not delaying it, and responding to them as their sins deserve, and let this violent and disbelieving people die of plague so he could start over. And then Moses prays. He says this. This is Numbers 14:17. Now may the Lord's strength be displayed, just as you have declared. The Lord is slow to anger, abounding in love, forgiving sin and rebellion. It does not leave the guilty unpunished. He punishes the children for the sin of the parents to the third and the fourth generation. He quotes Exodus 34 back to God and says, in accordance with your great love, forgive the sin of this people, just as you have pardoned them from the time they left Egypt until now. And the Lord replied, I have forgiven them just as you asked. What? Just like that? Wasn't God in a fuming rage? No, that's not how God's anger functions. Moses didn't need to continue arguing for several days. He didn't need to call a fast. He didn't need to kill some bulls or some goats or something. Moses didn't need to twist God's arm, because God's anger is not a fuming rage. God is eager to forgive. That is his nature. It's who he is. Wrath is not the nature of God. Love is. Because God is love, he will act in wrath as part of his goodness. But it's not his nature. I just love that. That he just said, I have forgiven them, as you said, to Moses. He was ready to be asked. And yet, sin has consequences that affect the next generation. In this story, they don't get to go to the promised land. It's their children who do. And those children grow up rather than in the promised land. They grow up wandering the wilderness, right? So their children grow up and get to enter the promised land. And they have strong evidence that God is good and he means what he says, because they felt the consequence. So, in light of all this about who God is, about what he does, about what he will not do, how are we to respond? How are we to respond to the name Yahweh, to the goodness of God? Let's look at what Moses did. The very next verse, Exodus 34:8 says, let's see if I have it here, yes. And Moses quickly bowed down to the ground and worshiped. When we get a glimpse of who God is, of what he is like, of his goodness and his glory, it should take us to the ground. It should make us get low. What love he has for us. How holy he is. You know, Moses was called the most humble man ever to live. This is before Jesus lived on earth, but the most humble man ever to live. And I wonder if that reason why he was known that way is because he saw God's glory. And it marked him. He knew who Yahweh was, and he knew who he, Moses, was not. And we, too, have a choice, especially when we come up against the truth of who God is, and maybe we don't quite get it, we don't quite understand it. You may be someone who is very comfortable with the wrath of God, and you're a little bit like Jonah, like, let's zap some people, Lord. Don't you see? Don't you notice? Don't you see what they're doing? Don't you see the sin? Don't you see the destruction? Why are you waiting? Why are you taking so long? God, in your righteousness, go. Be just. And maybe if that's you, you need to sit a while in the fact that God is patient, that he is trustworthy, that you can go to the bank with the fact that he will do what is right in the time that is right. Or maybe you are someone who the whole idea of God's anger and wrath makes you want to run for the hills, right? But we don't have a choice between like teddy bear God that's all whatever and like Zeus, right? That's not, neither one of those is who God is. And so we have to come up. And when we are exposed to who he is or a new revelation about who he is, then that ought to take us low and say, oh, be willing to learn, be willing to receive and to worship him, not in our idea of who he is, but in who he actually is. C.S. Lewis wrote, "My idea of God is not a divine idea. It has to be shattered. Time after time, he shatters it himself." I went through a season about 10 to 15 years ago that I would have called at the time deconstruction. That word is used in a much more dramatic way now, basically leaving the faith. For me, it was just that there was some stuff I believed that wasn't true about God, and it was terrifying. It was terrifying to walk through that. But it was the grace of God. It was his love. He was shattering an idol that I had made, that I had been handed, that had taken over parts of my life and gotten in the way of me knowing and loving him. We got to be willing to get low and be humble. Philippians 2 says that God exalted Jesus to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name. What name do you suppose that is? That at the name of Jesus, every knee would bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord. Do you suppose that maybe Paul was reaching for Yahweh when he said Lord? Because I think that's what he meant. There's not the two versions, two words in Greek for Lord. It's Kyrios and Kyrios. Jesus Christ is Yahweh. God has given him the name that is above every name, so every knee would bow. We also are to pray boldly. The next verse after Moses falling on the ground, the next thing he does is pray. He says, "If I have found favor in your sight, my Lord, I pray, let my Lord go with us. This is a stiff-necked people, but pardon our iniquity. Take us to be yours," right? We have got to pray on the basis of God's goodness, the basis of his character, confidently knowing this is who you are, so I can ask for what I know you want to do anyway. You are a God who forgives. You are a God who loves. Jesus said to pray in his name, on behalf, in line with his character, right? And he said this, "I will do what you ask in my name so that the Father may be glorified." It gives the Father glory when we ask in the name of Jesus. And then we need to behold and reflect his glory. If we go on down into Exodus 34, near to the end of the chapter, it says that Moses stayed there on the mountain with God for 40 days and 40 nights, he continued to behold the glory of God. And that then when he came down with two tablets, the skin of his face shone. He was lit up like a light bulb. Moses stayed with the glory of God so long, it changed his physical appearance. And you know it changed him on the inside, because we remember Moses when you first meet him, right? First, he's like in Egypt killing people, right? Trying to somehow get deliverance for his people by his own efforts. And then he runs away into the wilderness. And when he encounters God in the burning bush, God says, go back. And he says, no, you get somebody else. Moses is not the same man. Moses, who's the friend of God, is not the same of the Moses that used to be. Because beholding God's glory changes us. And when we abide and when we're connected to Yahweh, when we bring our whole selves to him, Scripture promises we will be transformed. 1 Corinthians 3:18 says that we all, with unveiled faces, reflecting the glory of God, are being transformed into the same image, from one degree of glory to another, from glory to glory, which is from the Lord, who is the Spirit. We who were once orphans become children. He gives us his name, and we are able to take on his nature. We are able to become people who are compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, ready to forgive, ready to stick, but also ready to respond righteously to injustice, reflecting his glory. We become like him, not living for our name, but for his. Let's pray. Show us your glory, Lord. Show us your glory. Let your goodness pass by so we are not the same. In the mighty name of Jesus, be glorified in us today. Amen.